This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our bi-monthly pastor study. Today is the 20th of April, 2022. If you have your Bibles, please get them and turn to Romans chapter 13. We've been doing a study now for quite some time based on a book entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden. Unfortunately, the book is no longer available as far as being in print. You might find copies of it kind of pricey on the internet. We hope and pray that someday the son of the author would be gracious enough to do whatever editing that may be needed and to get it republished and back into print. I think it's a needed work for anyone who's serious about their Bible study. Good book for pastors and a good book for just a common believer in understanding the development of the New Testament, the timeline, the historical background behind it. We're currently in the book of Romans, which was written on or around 58 AD. This was during Paul's second journey. He'll have one more journey before he's eventually apprehended, spend a couple of years there in Judea as a prisoner, and then he'll make his trek eventually to the city of Rome, where he'll spend at least 2 years. We find this in Acts chapter 28. He's in a house. He's not in a dungeon waiting to be executed. And so we're looking now as Paul is basically fully immersed in his missionary endeavors. Heavenly Father, we ask you now, please be merciful to us. Help us to be faithful to the Scriptures. Help us not to wander into human speculation and to the unfounded traditions of men. Cause us to be truthful. Cause us to be faithful to both Old and the New Testament as each one complements the other. Help us, Father, to be proper handlers of your word in Christ's name. Amen. Well, fortunately for me, and maybe for you, is as we come to Romans chapter 13, at least the first seven verses, which is normally seen by many as Paul's treatment of human government and the government's responsibility to you and I, and as believers, what is our responsibility to the powers that be? While I preached and taught on this section in other venues on our church website, so allow me to redirect you to the fact that if you look under the series, The Absolute Governance of God, code AGG11, you will find four sermons or four lessons under that heading. If you go to the book of Esther on our website, EST 20, 23, 24, you will find three lessons touching Romans 13, 1 to 7. Then if you go to what's called National Life, NL 21 and NL 34, you will find two lessons that touch on Romans 13, 1 to 7. Then Romans chapter 13, 11 to 14, if you look under church history, CH 113, you will find a lesson entitled, that's under the Parade of Emperors. And there's one lesson on that. So, versus me reteaching chapter 13 all over again, I'm going to direct you to those previous lessons. Also, when it comes to Romans chapter 14, 14 has 17 verses. I have on my sheet here just has Romans 14, political correctness. That's found under the title To Judge or Not to Judge, JJ, I'm assuming 03. And so under that there, you will find my treatment of Romans chapter 14. And then there's another one called These Are Hard Sayings under THS03, Labor for the True Meat. That's found under, for the verse, Romans 14, verse 17. And then Romans chapter 15, under the nine marks of a healthy church, you will find five messages on the nature of the church, a mission-minded body, under NM113. And then you will find a judicial body with four lessons, NM118. And then you will find one entitled A Missionary Body with One Lesson under NM122. So with that in mind, let's turn to Romans chapter 16. And I'm going to cover, let me check here, Romans chapter 16 has 27 verses. So it looks as though I'm going to have the opportunity of finishing the book of Romans today for you. I do have a few hit and miss lessons on Romans chapter 16 under nine marks, NM 185, avoid those who bring offense, Romans chapter 16 verse 17, and under evangelistic, EV 54, Christ, the Devil, and the Resurrection, two messages covering Romans chapter 16, 19 to 20. And so basically, in this lesson, we will finalize our treatment of the book of Romans. And then, if we have time today, I will read Mr. Ogden's two paragraphs touching the book of Romans, and then that means in our next lesson we'll do the Q&A section and the matchup exercise questions to this particular chapter. So let's turn to Romans chapter 16 verses 1 all the way down to at least verse 16. What we find here is something extremely interesting. That is, Paul now brings his letter to a close in chapter 16 by publicly greeting and doing it by name certain members of the congregation in the city of Rome. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchreae, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she had need of you, for she had been a succor of many, and of myself also. Now, why is this important? Well, first off, Paul is commending a lady to the church at Rome. And for many, whether years ago or even now, there are many in the church who feel that a woman really has nothing to contribute when it comes to the local church. Maybe when it comes for the local potluck dinner at the end of the service, maybe cleaning up the place or taking care of the nursery, we kind of relegate women as a second-class citizen in many churches. Now, let me be upfront and very clear. I'm not advocating women pastors by no stretch. Women are not to be behind the pulpit in a pastoral ministerial function. However, there are many avenues in which Christian women, Christian ladies, virtuous women, who depict the attributes and the characteristics of that virtuous woman mentioned in Proverbs chapter 31, can be very helpful, very instrumental in any local church body. And here Paul wants to commend this woman to the church at Rome. Notice he terms her our sister, using the pronoun our. Secondly, she is also designated a servant of the church, which is at Cincera. So she's a Christian woman, number one. Therefore, she's our sister in the Lord. Secondly, she is a servant. Okay? Not a slave. Not with a chain and ball attached to her ankle. But she's a servant. The same term that could be used for a deacon. One who serves. Thirdly, the church at Rome is told to receive her in the Lord. So the Apostle Paul uses a very powerful name, a high card-carrying name, and that is the name of Christ. Receive her in the Lord as becometh saints. Are we not to receive one another? So right off the bat, when you compare ancient culture and ancient civilization and how some women were treated in the Roman Greco world and in many ancient cultures, we see that Christianity elevates women to a much higher status, a much greater viewpoint of womanhood, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of. So now the Church of Rome, not only are they told that she's a sister and she's a servant and she's to be received like you would receive one another within the church family, Paul now is telling them to come alongside and assist her in whatever business she had need of. So notice, she's a business-minded woman. And again, when you read Proverbs chapter 31, many people wonder, does that woman in Proverbs 31 ever get a day off? She seems to be so busy, so industrious. She's not lazy. She's not slothful. She puts her hand to the plow in a figure of speech. She takes care of her home. And when you read Proverbs 31, she's out there buying and selling land. She's a business-savvy-minded woman. Once again, Christianity seems to be elevating women and not pounding them into the ground. For she had been a succorer of many and of myself also. So, unless God the Holy Spirit took this portion of the New Testament to recognize and to compliment Phoebe, we would have never known she ever existed. And here she is, in all of her glory, and all of her beauty, and all of her virtue, and all of her Christ-likeness. And so, if you're a lady in a local church, I may have no control over how your church is managed by your pastor or your elders, plural, how the inner workings of your congregation work themselves out. But I believe that women should have a very important role in the church. And there are many things in which Christian women can do so much for the church other than working in the nursery and bringing the latest potluck dish to the fellowship meal. Read on. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Now, we've seen these people way back yonder in Acts chapter 18 and Acts chapter 19. Matter of fact, they were expelled from Rome and ended up meeting Paul in the city of Corinth. And then later, when Paul leaves Corinth during his second journey, they go with him and he leaves them in Ephesus, where they're going to meet Apollos. Or Apollos in Acts 19, when he leaves Alexandria, Egypt, and then heads into the city of Ephesus. Now, what else does he say about these people? Who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So you got to admit that this couple, I would say, would outshine and outstrip any Christian couple living today in the average nominable Christian assembly. How many Christian couples, how many can be said of Christian couples today that they've basically put their neck on the chopping block for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the ministry. I would say not many today, probably in the West. You go into the third world or you go overseas where being a Christian means instant death or instant prison, you're going to find a different caliber of Christian. Okay, they don't play church in these underdeveloped countries or countries that are dominated by a communist regime, or Christians living out and working out their faith in some Islamic ruling nation. You can't afford to play church. In America, anybody can play church and squeak and kind of, you know, slide under the threshold, and no one's ever going to see you. But notice also that this couple were very helpful. All the churches of the Gentiles, very interesting. And once again, this goes all the way back to Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. This goes all the way back to the Great Commission, where they were to go into all the nations and preach the gospel, right? That goes all the way back to the Old Testament prophets saying that the Gentiles would see a great light, right? That the law would emanate from Jerusalem and fill the earth, which it continues to do today. Isn't this amazing? And this goes all the way back to Father Abraham, who would be the father of many nations. Wow. And so here you see the concept of the church that was hid as a mystery in the Old Testament. You can find it if you can have eyes to see. But now, under the light of the new covenant, under the light of now world evangelism in the days of the early church, this is now becoming a reality. Gentiles being brought into the true Israel of God. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphantus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. So notice Aquila and Priscilla, they had a church in their home. So is this a reference to the Roman church? Or is it a reference of the Roman church that may have been broken down into different cells, different house churches? Many churches in one particular city may have been broken down into smaller groups during those early centuries by virtue of persecution, versus the Roman officials coming in and arresting one whole church. Maybe it was more advantageous back in the days of persecution to have one body but broken down into smaller groups, whereby if one group was unfortunately captured by the Roman officials, the others could scatter, hide, and re-meet for another day. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Once again, another lady mentioned. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Once again, we find these names mentioned. Greet Ampelias, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbana, our helper in Christ, and Stachytus, my beloved. And forgive me if I'm butchering these names. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of the Aristobulus's household. Salute Herodion, my kinsman. Greet them that are of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphusa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Do you notice this constant reference to their work and to their labor? I would say that many who call themselves Christians today, and I'm going to focus my attention to the United States, many who go to church in our country look at church as simply something they could take or leave. Devotion to Christ, dedicated to the church, for many professing Christians in this country, is very low. on their list of convictions. Church is simply a preference. They can take it or leave it. If there's a wedding or a funeral, a christening, they may show up for Christmas, they may show up for Easter, things of that nature. But to be in church, barring vacation, barring sickness, barring death, barring need for work, Christians look at the church, beloved, I don't know. I don't see much devotion today as I compare to this list of names. And this constant reference to their labor and their work. Did you also pick up something else? Not only is somebody named, but there's a name in a reference to their household as well. So I think what we see here are a lot of families that have come to faith in Christ. Literally, numerous households where the implication is all the members of that household old enough to have heard the gospel and by the grace of God respond to the gospel, be baptized, and then yoked into the fellowship of this church here in Rome. You find not only individuals, but you find a church composed of family units. I find that striking, because in many churches today, you might find the parents in church while the siblings or their children are out doing their own thing. Or you may find young adults in church while their older parents sit home and just vegetate in the living room reading the comic strip. Here, we find an entire household engaged in the church. Now, verse 13, I can always remember Pastor Al Martin, this would have to have been 40 years ago, listening to his message on the doctrines of grace. So we're talking 40 plus years ago, with the old cassettes. He's teaching on the doctrine of election, and he brings out verse 13. I can still remember his voice to this day. He quotes, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord and his mother and mine." And Al Martin, in his own unique way, you know, kind of gets a little dramatic. And he says, how in the world is Paul going to greet Rufus? After all of these greetings and all of the nomenclatures and all of the reference to their works and to their labors and putting their necks on the line, how is Paul going to make Rufus stand out all by himself? And he says, salute Rufus. Chosen in the Lord. And what Al Martin was trying to emphasize, that the first century church did not shy away from teaching the doctrine of predestination and the sovereign election of Almighty God, of sinners unto salvation. And so, beloved, you ought not to be afraid or skittish of approaching the subject of the sovereignty of God in salvation. Unless God has made a choice of any and all of the sons of the fallen sons of Adam, if God has never made a choice, if God never has taken the initiative, no one would ever be saved. We would all be doomed in hell for eternity. But God has stepped into time. And because of his choice in eternity past, John chapter 10, John chapter 17, all that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and I will raise him up at the last day. God the Father, before time began, did give to God the Son a people, an innumerable people, Revelation chapter 7, an innumerable host of people that cannot be numbered from all nations of the earth. And it was those for whom Christ died. It was those for whom Christ has paid the ultimate penalty for their transgressions and sins. It was for them Christ died, was buried, and rose again. It is for them and them alone that he intercedes for them. And so here, the Apostle Paul had no scruples in the first century. He wasn't bashful. Neither was he apologetic. He wasn't shy. Salute Rufus, chosen, elected in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asicetus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philarchus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now, beloved, question. If these are some of the names of the members of the church at Rome, we find one name missing. Matter of fact, a very prominent name missing. I read all those names, and I know that I butchered them, so please forgive me. You might do a better way of pronouncing them. But there's one very auspicious name that's not even addressed, and that is Pope Peter. Peter, whom the Roman Catholic Church, of which I came out of decades ago, taught me that Peter was the first pope, that Peter was that rock upon which Christ would build his church. And yet, if this was written in the latter half of the 50 ADs, why is not Pope Peter first to be mentioned? It's because, from a biblical point of view, not based on tradition, tradition is not inspired. Tradition can be at fault. My Bible is never at fault. Peter is not mentioned because I believe Peter was never in Rome at all. According to his epistle, he wrote from Babylon, which is not a coded name, as some teach, for the city of Rome. Peter was an apostle to the circumcision, primarily. Paul, primarily, though he did minister to the Jew, was primarily sent to open the door to the Gentiles. And so, beloved, Peter was focusing his attention on Jews who needed to hear the gospel. Paul was primarily focused on the pagans, the Gentiles, the dogs, the pigs of the ancient world. So Peter's not mentioned. Why? I don't think he was ever there. Now, tradition can say all that wants, but tradition never trumps Scripture. Now, as I mentioned before, verses 17 through 20, I've already covered in other series, which I gave you a while back. But I do want to mention, just in passing, verses 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. So here is a call for biblical separation. Biblical separation is not a preference. Biblical separation is not, I could take it or I can leave it. Paul here is saying, mark those, point them out. I call them by name at times, without no apology. Call them out, mark them out, point them out. Who cause divisions or schismatics, and offensive, contrary to the doctrine. Notice it's singular. Whatever encompasses, whatever encapsulates Christianity, all of the doctrines that are essential for Christianity to be what it is, if anyone tampers with those doctrines, I do not care who they are, I don't care how famous and how popular they may be, I can care less if they have a megachurch, I can care less whether they have books coming off the press, I don't care if they have a study Bible with their name attached to the front cover, which to me is kind of blasphemous. It's not their Bible. It's God's holy word. Okay? I don't care who they are. If they teach doctrine that leads to schism or brings offense contrary to Christian doctrine, your Bible says to avoid them. And the Greek word here translated to avoid means to shun. You are to have nothing to do with them. For they that are such serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And that's going on right now. Primarily, one classic example here in America would be all of your prosperity preachers, all the ones who claim to have healing power, all the ones who live in multi-million dollar mansions, more than one or two homes, have their own personal jet because they don't want to fly coach, okay? Those who have wealth beyond measure, beyond being given double honor. Double honor doesn't mean you have three homes worth millions of dollars, swimming pools, tennis courts, and carrying a $6,000 wristwatch around your wrist, okay, and flying around the globe with your own personal jet, okay? That's blasphemous. That's misuse of the ministry. That's making money off of the gospel. And so here we told in verse 18, fair speeches. Think of the ones on television or on the internet or on the radio hawking you, trying to make Jesus into some type of snake oil, selling Jesus as if there's some type of a salesman selling Christianity. And they want you to send $19.99, and they'll send you a prayer cloth that you can put on the wound, and telling you to put your hand on the TV set while they pray over you. And you're so gullible to fall for that. And you send your hard-earned money. Many of the elderly who were on limited incomes send gobs of their money to these charlatans, and they get nothing back but bad memories and less money in the bank. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. This is another element that is missing in the professing churches here in the United States. Paul wants us to be wise unto that which is good, but he wants us to be dumb and ignorant towards that which is evil. Unfortunately, in many American churches, these words have been reversed. Okay, they are very wise to do evil and very dumb to do that which is good, virtuous, honorable, and biblical. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Oh my! The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now look at that verse 20. First off, in verse 19, your obedience is come abroad unto all. That means, beloved, that across the Roman Empire, amongst the inhabited known world at that time, among the nations, the testimony of the church at Rome was known elsewhere. So these were not illiterate people. These were not dumb people. These were not, hayseeds. These were individuals, beloved, who could communicate. And apparently there was enough communication going on, and that communication was easily facilitated by all the Roman roads and the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, and the fact that the pirates that once raided the Mediterranean were no longer. Julius Caesar took care of them years earlier. The idea of the free exchange of ideas from east to west and west to east flourished. And so notice, Jerusalem knew of the church at Rome. Ephesus knew of the church at Rome. Philippi knew of the church at Rome. The churches across the Roman Empire within that Mediterranean Sea were quite aware. Your obedience has come abroad. Notice, your obedience has come abroad. So this was a holy-minded, sanctified-minded congregation versus many congregations in America today who have gone into the woke movement, Black Lives Matter ideology, the counter-cultural garbage that is going on and being shoved down our children's throat in the public school system. This was a church that was counter-culture in the sense they didn't bow their knee to Caesar as a god. they bowed their hearts and knees to Christ. But then in that verse 20 is quite interesting, because the imagery here in verse 20 harkens all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Let's turn there quickly. Go to Genesis chapter 3 and notice the similarity in imagery that is used. Adam and Eve have now rebelled. They have ran. They have hid. They have put on fig leaves to cover just the bare necessities of their nakedness. That was basically the first attempt of human religion, covering up just the bare necessities, not making a full covering, not making a full atonement, but just cover the bare essentials. And that's all human religion is. It's just a patchwork job. It's a band-aid. God must come and remove the band-aid, remove the patchwork, and clothe you in the righteousness of Christ. Look at verse 15. Here's the first gospel. I will put enmity or hostility between thee and the woman, talking to the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Notice that. The seed of the woman, the virgin-born son of Mary, the son of God, the God-man, very God of very God, very man of very man, the creator, the sustainer, the provider, the high priest, the judge, you name it, the great I am, the Alpha and the Omega, he's going to crush or destroy the head of the serpent, referring to the devil. He's going to crush his authority, okay, underfoot. That's the same imagery. Paul, as you go back to Romans 16:20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. What does it say? Shortly. How do you understand the word shortly? When you meet a friend and you have a short conversation while standing outside, you kind of providentially bump into each other, but you're both busy. You exchange a few words. But then one of you makes the commitment, well, we need to get together, okay, and maybe sit down for a meal or a cup of coffee. How about I see you shortly? And then you proceed to your destination. Do you automatically assume that your friend who told you he's going to meet with you shortly was implying 2, 3, 4, 5,000 years later? No, you understand the word shortly in its context, that in a short amount of time, you two guys are going to rehook up again for a longer visit. What do you think is implied by verse 20? What do you think was the historical backdrop to this chapter, and especially to these lines? What's going on here? It seems that verse 20 was not written to you and I. Would you be willing to admit that much? Who was the original audience? It wasn't you, it wasn't me. It was the church at Rome. They were the first audience. How do you think those Roman saints, who we looked at by name, how did they understand verse 20? Did they sit in their plastic chairs or in their pews in this place where they were gathering, and when their minister came to verse 20 and he read it out loud, they all looked at each other and said, we don't need to worry about that. That's for some future time. Some 2, 3, 4,000 years down the line. No, they understood that as it applied to them in their time frame. What was going on? What great event was on their horizon, their prophetical horizon? May I submit to you the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. When Jesus took vengeance, according to the book of Luke, and his account of the Olivet Discourse, he's the only one who uses the phrase, these be the days of vengeance. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ took vengeance upon those who crucified him and who called for his blood. Those in John 19 who told Pontius Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. That was an act of high treason. The Jews cried for a criminal to be released, and they cried for one who was totally innocent and not guilty of anything, they cried for his blood and for his life. Satan was going to be crushed very soon under their feet. So I also look at this and want to attach the promise that Jesus gave his disciples in Matthew 16. When Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus then tells Peter and to the rest, "Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church. And that rock is Christ, not Peter. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," against his church. City gates do not come off hinges and chase armies. Armies attack the gates to gain entrance into the city. The church is not going to fail in the end. Those who teach otherwise are deceivers as well as been deceived. If the church as an institution and as a living organism ever fails, then Christ lied. And if he lied, then he sinned. And if he sinned, he is not the Savior. And if he's not the Savior, we're still waiting for Christmas, not Easter, my dear friends. Think on that soberly. The church will never fail. Now, do individual churches fail? Yes. Do individual denominations go south, like the Southern Baptist Convention right now? Yes. But the church itself, the body of Christ itself, that living, breathing organism composed of human hearts, 1 Peter 2:5-9, will never fail. If it did, then the body of Christ, which is attached to its head, the Lord Jesus, would have to shrivel up and die, leaving the head, Christ, all alone. And this church, this pastor, ain't going there. Here's a promise to them that very soon the devil would be crushed for their sake in the middle of the first century. Timotheus, my fellow worker, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. So notice, Timothy and Dr. Luke is with Paul when he penned this. And all you got to do is look at that second missionary journey, and Timothy and Luke are members of that little entourage with the Apostle Paul. So here is verification. Here's some historical verification. Timothy, Luke, and a man named Jason. Could this be the same Jason that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians who was hauled out? Hauled out by the mob before the magistrates? Probably. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, notice that. He was apparently Paul's secretary, the one who took the dictation. Salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host. Gaius is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. This is the same Gaius that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians. And the whole church saluted you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluted you. And Quatrus, a brother. So notice, the chamberlain of the city. Notice that some high-ranking officials who probably were walking the very corridors of Caesar's palace were Christians. Christians, little light bulbs, little salt shakers, doing their work at the level of city government, probably in Caesar's palace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, make known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Notice the reference to all nations. Jesus told them in the Olivet Discourse that this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world. And the Greek word there is oikomene, which means the inhabited known world, i.e. the Roman Empire. The gospel would have to reach all the limits of the Roman Empire before the end would come, the end of the old economy with Jerusalem's destruction. And here we are told that by the time we come to the late 50s AD, that was becoming a reality, that the apostles had reached the limits of the Roman Empire, the known inhabited world as they knew it at that time. And therefore, 70 AD was, what, less than 2 decades to go before Jerusalem would be encircled and encompassed with the Roman armies and its auxiliary armies of other nations. And after 3.5 years, the walls would be breached, the temple would be decimated, the blood would flow, and tens of thousands of God's people within those city walls would be bussed off to Rome to be sold as slaves. And all the temple furniture and all the wealth of the temple would be eventually bussed to Rome, and those proceeds would be used to build the Roman Colosseum, which you see today in the city of Rome, that was built from the booty, from the temple, from the plunder of the temple, as well as was built by the slaves, Jewish slaves, that Titus brought back to Rome after Jerusalem fell in the fall of AD 70. You need to read up on Christian history, and you need to read a little bit of Josephus, who spends gobs of pages delineating the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70, that 3.5 year war. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Written to the Romans from Corinthian and sent by Phoebe, servant of the church at Cenchreae. Excuse me, if this is part of the original autograph, Paul entrusted a woman to hand carry this letter from Cenchreae to the church at Rome. Notice again, it starts off with a lady in verse 1. And it ends with this postscript that the same Phoebe that's mentioned in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 16 was the servant, there she is, doing Paul's business, hand-carrying a copy of the inspired word of God back to the church at Rome. Isn't that fascinating? Well, let's go ahead and finish. Let's read once again. I know I read it once. But the last two paragraphs from Mr. Ogden's book, as he touches here, the book of Romans. The next book of the New Testament written was the book of Romans. It was written by Paul, Romans 1:1, from the city of Corinth early in 58 AD, probably in January or February. Paul's plans were to winter in Corinth, and you find that in 1 Corinthians 16 and 6. Apparently, he did so in the home of Gaius, Romans 16, verse 23, and 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. At the time of this writing, the contributions of Macedonia and Achaia for the poor saints at Jerusalem were ready for delivery, and Paul was ready to go to Jerusalem with them, Romans 15, verse 25-26. Since Paul left Achaia, that would be the northern regions of the country of Greece, early enough to be in Philippi of Macedonia by Passover, Acts 20 and 6, which came the 1st of April, the epistle had to be written prior to the middle of March. The journey to Philippi alone would have taken approximately 2 weeks. Again, Paul's purpose in writing this epistle was not to teach new revelation. And that's something that Mr. Ogden brings out very extensively and quite repetitively in his book. When you start reading any of the epistles, you will find no new doctrine being added. You will not find any old doctrine being revised or redacted or modified. What you find is the constant reminder to the recipients of this of their original autograph. They're putting them in remembrance of things already known because it was initially given to them how? Orally. Then in time it became written down as the New Testament scriptures. But what was eventually written down after being given orally the first time when these apostles went to wherever, whatever was eventually written down never brought anything new to the table, did not need to apologize for anything that was given verbally in the past. What was written down was material they already knew. Nothing new, nothing innovative, nothing different can be found in any of the writings of Paul's epistle, Peter's epistle, Jude's epistle, James' epistle, nothing new. What was written was material they already knew because it was given to them prior by mouth. Later, it was written on parchment. He said to them, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren," he's quoting Romans 15:14, "that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another." Notice, filled with all knowledge. He's telling them, you are already given all knowledge. So in his epistle, he doesn't offer, or neither does he give anything brand new. He doesn't have to use whiteout on anything that he gave to them verbally before. He simply reiterates in print what was given to them by mouth. Where did he get it? Where did they get it? Answer, through the power of the Holy Ghost, Romans 15:13. "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as to putting you in mind," meaning I'm putting you in remembrance because of the grace that is given to me of God, Romans 15:15. Paul wrote to put them in mind or to remind you of them again, to be put in remembrance once again. Things once given to you by mouth is now being reiterated in print. His purpose then in writing to the Romans was not to reveal new truth, but to remind them of what they already knew. And so, beloved, that's very important today, because we have individuals today who are telling you and I that they're getting fresh revelation every day, that somehow God only talks to them, and somehow God is simply dispensing all this new information to a bunch of individuals, beloved, who are speaking out of their mind. They're not led by God the Holy Spirit. Once the New Testament canon was fully complete before AD 70, that special gift, that special apostolic gift of the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, that ceases. And if you hear anyone today telling you that they're getting fresh revelation from heaven, or these angels are coming to them and whispering new things, novel things, innovative things, things that will make the hair on your spine go straight up in the air, avoid them. They are deceivers as well as being deceived. The spirits that are speaking to them are not elect angels, but in all probability, they're being channeled, or they're channeling through the means of foul spirits, demonic spirits. There is nothing new being added to the book of God. There is no new fresh revelation dropping from the portals of heaven. You have a complete Bible, Genesis to Revelation. You don't need anything more. You have enough material. God has given to you and I a sufficient revelation. What we need to do is get into this sufficient revelation and begin to get, maybe for some of you, reacquainted, and maybe for many of you, the initial acquaintance of Scripture. Well, may the Lord richly bless you. The next time we meet, next month, we'll do the Q&A and the matchup and the exercise questions at the end of this particular chapter. May the Lord bless you and keep you. In His name we pray. Amen.